All right, everybody, look at my little chart here, and look at these three terms in the middle. Tell me, if you can, what do these three terms represent in the Gospel of John? How have we found these three ideas appearing in, not the Gospel, but in this first letter? What do we, why would we have these three terms, these three concepts up here? Those of you who haven't been in here are excused from this, but those of you who should, I deduct credit if you don't get this, all right? You know what kind of credit you get. So what about these three words? Carol.
It's the Christian foundation, what they should know and hold on to.
All right.
That's their purpose.
All right. We have found these three things attached to the "we knows" in this letter many times, not N-O-S-E, but K-N-O-W-S, of this letter. I have referred to them as we've gone along in another way. Can you, Brennan? You were going to say something. You,
I was going to say.
All right. Remember, we've said. All right. Let me say it this way: if we know that these three things are involved in our relationship with God, then in our possession of life, etc., in this book, what do we know when they're missing, when they're absent? If I were a teacher who came along and I said to you, I started off like you folks, I only knew certain truths in the gospel, and I started out by acting on those things that I knew then in the gospel, but I have run across some ideas that have elevated my thinking in this, and I've progressed farther than you have, and I have learned that some of these things don't really matter. Then what would the absence of these things indicate to you? All right. I would not be real with you. I wouldn't be telling you the truth in that way. So we've said as we've gone along that in this letter, John is intending to increase the sense of confidence and assurance in the lives of regular, everyday Christian men and women. And the way he does it is to say, here are three tests. Remember, do you remember that word now? That we can apply as we go along. There will be, in the life of a child of God, there will be the practice of obedience to what the Lord says. There will be love of God and of our brothers. And there will be belief. Belief in what way? What has especially been stressed in this letter as the object of the belief? Alright, that Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ who has come in the flesh, in the actual flesh. Alright, those three things are here. Now, And the way we found it in this letter, in chapter 2, chapter 1 says, you know that if anyone has fellowship with God, he'll be walking in the light. Now, God has provided for our weaknesses in that through the blood of his Son, which has cleansing power and serves as the propitiation for our sins. All right, we started that way. Then in chapter 2, these three tests came in order. In chapter 3, these two appear. In chapter 4, these two appear. In chapter 5, the three of them all appear together. Like I suggested before, like a braided rope, they go together in this way. Now, I want for us to do two things, or more than two things, obviously, but a couple of things as we read through this passage. I want us to count up the times when these three words appear in this section. And then we're going to try to look at how John applies them. And I got a couple of questions to ask us about them in this setting here. Let's read them first. 1 John 5, 1 through 6. Arnie, would you please do that for us?
Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot also loves him who is begotten of him.
All right, let me interrupt there a second. The word, seems like a clumsy way to word it, doesn't it? But that's actually about the clearest way this could, a lot of the translations make it sound simpler. But what Barney just read includes all of the ideas that are actually in this text. Read it again, Barney. You enjoyed trying to put all the begotten together so well.
Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
All right. Now, what do you notice as the book ends in that paragraph? There is an idea that starts it and ends it.
Believing that Jesus is the Christ.
And then the things that go on in between are considered to be reality in between those two bookends. All right. First thing I want for us to do is just, you guys like to count words? All right. You count, and I'm gonna jot down up here what we find out. Let's start with the idea of loving, since it appears first, maybe in order. How many times do you notice that? Count them in verse 1. All right, wait a minute here. Go slow. How many?
Two.
All right, 2 in verse 1. Verse 2.
Two.
All right, 2 more. Verse 3. 1 more. Verse 4. None. Verse 5. None. All right. Let's move through the... In this case now, the word obedience may not always be used. I'm going to include keeping his commandments in that same idea. So, in verse 1, none, right? It doesn't really talk about obeying in verse 1. Verse 2. 1. All right. Verse 3. 2 more. All right. Verse 4. None. All right. Verse 5. None. All right. On the other end now, what about, and we'll include, let me mention this first. In verse 4, where it mentions our faith, the only time in all the writings of John and the New Testament that the word belief occurs in a noun form. Isn't that interesting? This is the only time in the Gospel of John, or 1st or 2nd or 3rd John, or Revelation, that belief or faith occurs in the noun form. Always otherwise, it's a verb or an adverb. And it's an action thing with John, but here he uses belief. So let's count verse 1. How many? 1. All right. 2. None, really. Verse 3. None, really. Verse 4. All right, we'll include our faith here. Verse 5. All right. So you get, and I don't mean to say that the weight of it is on how many times, but I just want you to see. Now, is it anticipated in the first John, in the writing of John here, that his readers will begin to consider these in isolation of each other, so as to say, well, what matters is that you believe, that you have faith. You won't need to obey. And love would be a fine thing if you could practice it. John doesn't anticipate our thinking that way, does he? John does not anticipate that anybody who understands what he's talking about here would argue that faith is essential, but belief is not, because belief or obedience is not, because obedience would be a work. That is, you guys all know that. This is what happens in the setting of our world right now, where people treat these like these. This one and this one are in opposition to each other. That's not how John thinks at all. You can't unravel one from the other. I can illustrate it in a different way. I suggest that in American religious life, especially in what is thought of as Christendom, those two are thought to be the only things that really matter. As long as one loves and believes, as long as he believes what he believes, not something that's actually what Scripture says necessarily, as long as he believes anything and he loves, everything is good. I think y'all know that what I'm talking about is very common in the thought process of people. John doesn't anticipate that things will go on that way. Now, what he does here is to combine all three of these tests, I call them, in this one paragraph. So let's now start to trace his line of thought through this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Jesus is the human name, the name of the Son of God in the flesh, right? This is the name that Joseph and Mary were told by the angel to name the son who would be born to Mary. Jesus is his human name. What does it mean? Emmanuel is God with us. Jesus is, he will save his people from their sins. The Lord saves. That's Jesus. The Hebrew form of this name is Joshua, by the way. So first, that Jesus, that one who was born in the flesh, is born, that person is, who believes that, is the Christ. Now, remember, believes is not simply mental assent, is it? It's not just saying, yeah, I believe that. In John, this is going to have consequences. It will lead to these two practices as the way of the lifestyle of the person. It's included in that. So whoever believes this, that person was, and most of the versions I notice translated now, has been born of God. The term we don't use it this way, but if I were to say has been fathered by God, that would be the idea. Has been begotten, was at some point begotten by God. The concept is that in the New Testament that the word of the Lord is like a seed that has life in it. And that word of the gospel planted in a person's heart, received in a person's mind and being, brings forth new life. And that, although this part is not John's focus here, what I just said is John's focus, but the rest of the New Testament will teach us that begetting involves repentance and confession and baptism into Christ, in which a new birth occurs. And 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and following would be my suggested reading for you to see what I'm getting at here. But right now, the idea is that someone begotten of the Father will love others who are begotten of the Father in the same sense that I am obligated to love all the other ugly boys that my mom bore. Boy, there's some bad ones too, I can tell you. I told them that I tell my brothers that mom and dad had a perfect family until mom had all the rest of it. And Barney knows I'm telling the truth there. The idea is that there is a family connection to our siblings, to those who have the same father that we have. All right. That's an illustration that John is using. Now, that leads to the statement in verse 2. By this we know, and this is a combination now that I'd like for us to begin to see. By this we know that we love the children of God. And this is a unique place in 1 John. He's been doing this in the reverse order. If we love God's children, then we can know we love God. Now he says, by this we know that we love, he's been saying we know we love God if we love his children. Now he says, by this we know we love the children of God when we do what? Love God and keep his commandments. Notice that in this case, loving God involves even loving the God or his children involves keeping his commandments. How do I engage in loving behavior toward my brother Brendan here? How do I know if I am engaging in loving behavior toward him?
Show respect.
All right, show respect. Back up. Go even back before that. That is, respectful treatment is loving behavior. Yes.
I think getting to know someone so you know what's going on in their lives so you can help.
I agree that that's loving behavior. All right, love him as I love myself. I agree if that's loving behavior. But how do I know that? It's what God commanded me to do. It's what he instructed me to do. The thing which takes loving behavior beyond a feeling to an action is to do to somebody what the Lord tells us to do to somebody. We've read before Romans 13, verses 8 and following. We'll go back there for a minute. Romans 13, somebody, Eric, you turn back there if you would, please. Verse 8, beginning. And I'd like for us to be aware of biblical thought on this. In other words, John is not giving us a weird, isolated idea here. Okay, Aaron?
knowing anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another is fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law.
All right, thanks, Aaron. Now, look what Paul is saying there. If you, it's not that here was commandment, and here is love, and now this has nothing to do with this. It is instead, this was grade school to cause us to understand how this behaves. And you know, we start out with our kids with rules, and we're hoping to get them to the place where they do by nature what the rules were. That's how God treats his family in a certain way of considering it. We know we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Now, verse 3. How do I know if I love God? It's all out for you guys to talk. If I keep his commandments. Now, is it possible to keep God's commandments and not love him?
Yes. Why would you?
Yes. Why would you? Well, there's a reason why. What do you call somebody who keeps God's commandments and has no intention of loving him? What is that?
Hypocrite.
It's a hypocrite. It's a play actor, right, Carl? And it's possible to get involved in rule keeping with no intention to love the Father. But that does not take away from the fact that loving the Father involves an intention to please the Father, which makes as a practice or as a lifestyle or habit the keeping of his commandments. Now, is John saying here that anyone who loves God will therefore keep every commandment of his perfectly? How do you know that? He's already said any of us who say we don't sin is a, what was his word? A liar. And the truth is not in him. Who are we deceiving? Ourselves. Everybody else knows we're not perfect, and God knows we're not perfect. But as a habit, as a practice, as a lifestyle, the person who loves God keeps his commandments. Now, what detail does John add at the end of verse 3, which is an interesting, an important point, which must therefore attach the obedience to love and belief? And has it ever been, does that mean that his commandments are not difficult?
All right.
So, for example, Casey means this, although she's not saying it, that loving your brothers and sisters is not easy all the time. Is it? It's all right for you to nod your head. You already know. But what makes it not burdensome or not irksome or not a dreaded duty is the desire to please the Father, right? And that only can be if there is belief that causes love, that causes the obedience. And you can see that line of thought. There is this. It's not a pressure thing, because you already know that God he loved us enough to give his Son up for us to be the propitiation for our sins. So the obedience is not I got to do this good enough. I know he's going to get me if I don't type thing. It is a Look what kind of Father He is, what kind of God He is. Look what He has done for me. Look at how His Son, the Christ, lived. That's how I want to do too. That's the idea. What did Jesus say His food was in the Gospel of John? My meat or my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. That's what fulfills me. That's what satisfies me. That's what I take joy in. I think that's John 4, what is it, 34, 38, something along in there. And you'll see it in 5:30 and in 6:38, maybe also in the Gospel of John. All right, now, somebody who comes along and says, I have discovered that you don't really have to do what God says, is suspect not only in message but also in motivation. Why would you not want to? Who would argue that it's not necessary? Now, verse 3, for everyone who has been, what?
Are you talking about verse 4?
Yeah, verse 4.
Born of God.
Did I not say, I probably didn't.
Verse 3.
Oh, sorry. Thank you for correcting.
That's all right.
It could be. If y'all knew how these words look to me. All right. For everyone who has been, is our idea of begotten of God or born of God again, overcomes the world. Overcomes the world. All right, now let's begin to attach some ideas. A person who has been born of God obeys Him and loves Him and other people and believes. But that person who has been born of God overcomes the world. What did we say the word overcomes mean? This is a relevant idea. I could go and look at everybody's shoes and see if the mark is on anybody. Remember? Nike, victory, conquest, overcoming. Overcomes the world. What does John mean by the world? He's told us already in this letter. All right, that's the product of the world. That's what the world leads to. But
be the ungodly.
All right, I'm thinking of 2:15, 2:16.
Lust of flesh, lust
of eyes. All right, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and all forms that they may take. And we've learned that the devil seeks to cause us to sin, to practice sin, maybe by moral temptation, maybe by intellectual temptation or error, and maybe by relational temptation or hate. Okay? So the world is a powerful foe which hated the Christ of God, and which He said would hate His people. And we've defined the world in Paul's writing. The world is the human society as it organizes itself against God under the rule of darkness, and it looks like it cannot be overcome. What is the first way in which one begotten of God overcame the world? The first case where that happened.
Jesus.
All right, Jesus. When He got to the end, the farewell discourse, John 14, 15, and 16, He said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. Right? Now, who is the object of our belief? Jesus Christ is. Therefore, our faith has done what? Overcome the world. That is a line of reasoning that John is using here, which makes sense. You think about it. Everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. This is the trend of life, the general practice, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Now, victory in what sense? In John's other writing, which is Revelation, the saints sure do, they don't look like, overcome gets used over and over again, but the saints look like they're getting worn out in Revelation. And it names these beasts and so forth, and it says, "And these shall make war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, and they that are with him, the chosen and faithful," and I forgot the other word. It's Revelation 17 and verse 14, I think. So that this is a key part of the message of John here. All right, and then verse 5. I wrote 1-6. I meant 1-5. I've been off on the numbers all morning. I'm sorry about that. Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes. All right, so what happens here now is the way in which the being begotten of God comes to bear on the world is believing, loving our brothers, and obeying our Father's will as a practice. We overcome the world. Our faith has overcome the world. Faith overcome the world. Okay.
Is the ultimate, or what it's talking about, overcoming the world, is it overcoming death?
That's the ultimate way. I'm glad you pointed that out, Debbie. The ultimate outcome of all of this is that the devil, who has been sinning from the beginning and who lures us into the same practice and therefore holds us as slaves to the fear of death, gets overcome and the keys get taken away from him. And in that way, ultimately, resurrection is the biggest statement there is of overcoming. In the 1 Corinthians 15, it's 55, 56, 57, and 1 Corinthians 15. All right, anybody else with a comment? I want it noted, as John Lew Allen used to say, that I actually covered the paragraph I meant to cover for our class to cover today, provided you let me write down the real verses. All right. Now, isn't it obvious that this is a crucial paragraph in the New Testament for a sense of Christian well-being in our lives, for the way a Christian thinks? This does not make light of or take for granted anything. This is one in which the relation of the three great practices in Christian living are tied together. Doctrinally, relationally, and morally. Our faith is the antithesis to the world's hold on humanity. And in that way, John is giving us a sense of assurance without instilling a sense of carelessness in us. And that's a rare combination if you think about it. What else overcomes the world in this way without making the people think that it all depends on them? All right. Any other comments, questions? All right. I sure appreciate everybody thinking along with us today. And I hope it is the beginning of a good week for you and you and us. Okay. Pretend the bell is rung. You got it?